Thanks for coming, everyone. Tonight, we're going to finish Genesis 42. So, it's okay if you don't want to have your Bible open with Sloppy Joe's, I understand. Just listen to the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin in, the lesson begins in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but I'm just going to read the whole chapter since it's been a couple weeks, just to get the whole context in front of us. So Genesis chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Then he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from there, so that we may live and not die." So 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest harm befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the one in power over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the nakedness of the land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." And he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the nakedness of our land." So they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Then he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, bring grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be proven true, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? Yet you would not listen? So also his blood, behold, it is required of us." Now they did not know that Joseph was listening, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Then he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and went from there. Then one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money's been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country." So we said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Now it happened that they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And they and their father saw their bundles of money, and they feared. And their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. all these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone remains. If harm should befall him on the journey on which you are going, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So a familiar story, I think, for most of us. And remember, we're picking up where we left off. The brothers are in prison. And if you remember when Joseph was put in prison, that was a technical term called the roundhouse. And it's even called in the text Pharaoh's prison. So it's kind of like the country club prison where the chief cupbaker and the chief baker and the chief cup bearer were also put in prison. Pharaoh's special prison. This is the word for just normal prison. It's not the roundhouse. A regular jail for the criminals. And Joseph says, so he gives them the test. One of you will stay, the rest of you will go, for I fear God. And then he says, so one of them has to, quote unquote, die for the others. We'll find out why Reuben's offer to secure Benjamin's life is a failure. One person has to die for the others. You can't offer someone else's life like that. Like, Reuben was wrong. But anyway, we'll look at that in a minute. And they're supposed to come back to Joseph, of course, because Joseph knows there's at least 6 years left of the famine. God said 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and the food that they're taking back is not enough to sustain them. So they're going to have to come back. And when you come back, bring Benjamin or you're all going to die. And this could mean this: you're all going to die. If you don't bring Benjamin back, obviously you won't be able to trade with us, so you're going to starve. Or if you come back and you don't have Benjamin, I'm going to put you all to death. So it's kind of ambiguous, but probably both are intended. If you come back without Benjamin, you're toast in two senses of the word. Your households will all perish because you won't have grain, and I'm going to kill you all because you're spies. So he knows that they have to come back or starve. And Simeon's going to be in prison for about a year. I'm not sure exactly how long, but about a year. So bring Benjamin back and you'll live. This is the test to see if the brothers' hearts have changed, to see if they are indeed now honest men. By putting one brother in the pit, remember the Joseph is called the prison, the pit, when he was put there by Potiphar, and also in relationship to Joseph actually being in a pit earlier. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery down into Egypt. To this day, 22 years have passed. So over two decades have gone by. And Joseph, by putting one of the brothers in the pit, is making a connection between him being in the pit. This is the parallel that's going on here. Put this one brother in the prison pit is like putting Joseph in the prison pit 22 years before. Now they left Joseph, and now they're going to have to leave Simeon. And Joseph is wondering, have they changed? What was their loyalty like the first time a brother was in the pit? They ignored him. They left him. They actually sold him for silver. And now, what is their loyalty going to be like for Simeon? Will they leave Simeon in the pit like they left Joseph? Cut their losses and run? Look, they even got their silver back. We'll look at this in a minute, but in chapter 42, my translation says money. It's the Hebrew word for silver, which is very, I think, very important for us to know. It's silver that they got back. And Joseph is wondering, will they cut their losses and run? Or will they come back and rescue him? They have no reason to come back and rescue him. They've got grain and they've got their silver. It would be far easier just to leave Simeon. But Joseph knows they will have to return. And we know that God, you remember kids from Exodus class on Sunday morning, God wants his people to make things right. Remember that? From God's law? Especially, even when, and especially when, we make things right to our own hurt. We have to make things right. Now, in verses 21 to 22, the brothers say to one another. So, Joseph gives them the ultimatum, right? All of you can go except one brother. And they say to one another. So, they're still in the courtroom, wherever Joseph is, but they kind of huddle up. And they know that Joseph, or they think Joseph can't understand them because they've been using an interpreter the whole time. So they kind of turn their backs from the interpreter and they're huddled up and they're discussing what in the world they're going to do. And they're speaking in Hebrew, expecting Joseph to not be able to understand them. But of course, Joseph knows Hebrew language. He's been deceiving the brothers by using a translator. He's been speaking to them in Egyptian. So he's been in Egypt 22 years, which is 5 years longer than he was in Canaan with his family. So 17 years speaking Hebrew, 22 years speaking Egyptian. He knows both languages. And he's deceiving his brothers. They huddle up. The translator stops translating. They're speaking privately. And they think that Joseph cannot understand them. But he does perfectly. They realize, so the brothers realize, they make the parallel between what's happening to them now. Right? One of them has to go into the pit, into the prison. And they make the connection, they make the parallel to what they did to Joseph 2 decades ago. This is what happened to Joseph. Now, we can't necessarily do this because we're not wise enough. And God is certainly the one who orchestrated all these events. But in God's providence, this is eye for eye, tooth for tooth justice. Right? This is God's justice coming out to bear in history. God's justice is always perfect in his good timing. And there is an example of it. This is exactly what the brothers deserve for what they did to Joseph. And I wouldn't dare to assume that we, in our mortal minds, can orchestrate justice 2 decades later. We can't do that. But God certainly can. The same thing that happens with between Saul and David and Saul's family. Justice always comes later when those in power don't establish it now. But anyway, they make this connection. And Reuben says God is making satisfaction for Joseph's blood. So they know that Joseph was an innocent man. What they did to him was unjust. And they think Joseph is dead. So his blood is crying out. What they did to Joseph, selling him into slavery, betraying him for 20 pieces of silver, betraying a righteous man, means that his blood is crying out to God. And Reuben says, now is our comeuppance. Right? This is it. Joseph's blood is being called to account upon us. And they even say, Joseph begged, my text says begged, implored, let me out of the pit, right, to his 10 brothers at the time, when he was in the pit, and they refused to hear him. Now they're begging and they're imploring the governor, they don't know it's Joseph, the governor of Egypt, and he ignores their pleas. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. One of you is going into the pit. And Joseph also finds out in this little pseudo-private conversation that the brothers are having that Reuben tried to save him. So for 22 years, Joseph had the assumption that all the brothers were in on it. And come to find out here, Reuben tried to save them. Did I not tell you, verse 22, do not sin against the boy, yet you would not listen to me. Right? Reuben said, no. We don't want to do this to him. Okay, the joke's been played. Get him out of the pit. Right? They might have thought he was a snot-nosed little brother. Okay, he learned his lesson. You locked him in the porta potty. Ha ha ha. You know, right? It's time to let him out of the locker. You know, get him back. Reuben tried to talk sense into them, but they refused to listen to him. And so that's another revelation. So he finds out he's got a younger brother named Benjamin, which he didn't know before. He finds out that Reuben tried to save him. He didn't know that before. But Reuben, remember the theology of the book of Genesis, the firstborn in the book of Genesis only offers death. And he only offers condemnation. That's the symbolism and the theology of the text. Every firstborn in the Bible is like an Adam. All they can offer is condemnation. Reuben does not have a plan to get out of this. All he says is, we're guilty of Joseph's blood. We're damned. We're condemned. Reuben doesn't offer life. We'll find out in a little bit that Judah is the one who offers life. So Reuben says, we've got blood guiltiness upon us. And then when he gets home, he says, I know what can fix this. I'll kill my 2 teenage sons. That doesn't solve anything. Joseph says one of you must go into prison so that the others can live. Right? One dies for the many. And Judah, in a little bit, will say, I'll lay down my life for Benjamin. Right? Now that's a plan. That's a good plan. That's a kingdom plan right there. When someone takes responsibility for another, my life for yours. We're not allowed to say your life for mine or his life for yours. But Christians say, my life for yours. And Judah will do that. Reuben, being the firstborn, can only offer death. You need a younger brother to come and replace the older. So Seth replaces Cain and Abel. Isaac replaces Ishmael. Jacob replaces Esau, and so on. And so when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is called the new Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam only gives you death. The second Adam gives you life. Adam only offers condemnation. We need Jesus to replace him, to save us. Jesus lays his life down for us. Remember when you read in Genesis 3, Adam is there at the tree with Eve and the serpent. And he lets Eve eat of the tree first, in knowing that this will bring death. Adam doesn't say to Eve, no, I'm going to fight the serpent for you. I'm going to lay down, even if I die, babe, right, that's how he talked to her. Even if I have to die, babe, we're not eating that tree. I'm going to fight the serpent. Rather, Adam says, you eat it first. Right? He let her do it. And I'm psychologizing right now, but maybe Adam was thinking, you go ahead, hon, let's see what happens. Right? Because he's the one who got the direct revelation from God. In the day that you eat this tree, dying, you will die. And standing there at the tree, Adam lets her do it. Where Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we just read this last week, when everybody comes to arrest Jesus, Jesus stands in front of his disciples. I'm the man you seek. You don't get to touch them. You take me. You leave my bride alone. Jesus is the man we all want. Jesus is the man we need. Jesus is the one we ought to be like. And so even in our text here, Reuben fails, and we're going to need the younger brother, Judah, to mark out the path forward. The path forward in history is always my life for yours. That's what brings about resurrection and glory. Verses 23 and 24, Joseph makes sure that the brothers see Simeon is bound and hauled off to prison. I think he wants them to be afraid. He makes sure that they see this happen to him. Like, he's not lying. Simeon is bound and he's going to prison. And as I said, Joseph learns a bunch here when he meets his brothers. He learns that he has Benjamin, a younger brother. He learns that Reuben tried to save him. And he also learns that the brothers harbor a great deal of guilt about what they did. Which is good. Guilt is good. It's what you do with guilt that's good or bad. Okay? Guilt leads you to something. And he learns that they have guilt that's been stored up for 2 decades. They've not confessed what they've done. There's still blood guilt out for this. And guilt is good. Guilt is not bad because for Christians, guilt leads you to repentance. So if you feel guilty about something, good. Now what do you do about it? Right? So people in the world, everybody feels guilt for things. Some drink it away or do drugs or you fill in the gap, right? Just how do you get rid of your guilt? And then somebody always has an answer. Well, sometimes you just get more of it. But for Christians, guilt is a good thing because it leads us to repentance. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, he talks, Joseph, we read in this text, begins to weep when he hears all of these things. And Matthew Poole, in his commentary, he says something I didn't think of, and so I'm going to share it with you. He says, Joseph turned himself and wept in tears, partly of natural affection and compassion toward his brothers. He loves them. He is now in great distress and anguish over them, and partly of joy. And that's the part I didn't think of. Partly of joy to see the happy success of his designs and the rigorous carriage in bringing them to the sight of their sins. So over the course of this episode, Joseph, Matthew Poole suggests, is weeping because of his anguish over them, his affection for them, and also weeping because of joy. His plan's starting to work already. What's the reason why one of you has to stay in prison? They all huddle up and they say, because of what we did to Joseph. We're guilty. That's a step forward. When your kid comes to you and says, Dad, I feel bad because I lied. Good. Good, son. Now let's talk about this and deal with it, right? This is a good move. It's a move in the right direction. So Joseph, and I think Matthew Poole's right. He brings out the thought that Joseph is partly weeping out of joy. So he's got these heightened emotions over Benjamin, over Reuben, and over his brother's guilt. This is the beginning of their repentance. And Joseph, as we can imagine, is completely overwhelmed. You know, some of us have probably had the thought, you know, I've certainly had it. Like, how in the world did I get to Montana? You know, a public school kid with divorced parents in West Michigan, 35 years old, here I am. Right? And you can sit and just in a flash in your mind, all the streams and trails of history and threads of relationships, and all the beauty of it, all the pain, all the struggle, all the effort, you know, just everything just raveling and unraveling and coming together in a beautiful tapestry. And you go, wow, Lord, I couldn't have planned all that. And so I imagine Joseph kind of has the same thing. After 22 years of being in Egypt, all the threads are coming together. Right? Everything's being fulfilled like God said it would be. And so he's just overwhelmed with emotion. A flood of memories, the reminder of God's promises, all this new revelation about his family, God's providence just rushing into Joseph's mind. Now the question we could ask is, why does Joseph choose Simeon to stay in prison? Now, I think commentaries are good, but sometimes commentaries aren't very helpful. Here, this is one example. In one of my commentaries in my office that I was reading in preparation for this, Derek Kidner, I've quoted him to you guys before. On choosing Simeon, this is what he writes. The hostage was needed to ensure their return, and Simeon, the eldest after Reuben, was the obvious choice. And then he moves on. He's like, oh, okay, but why? Like and a lot of commentaries just do this. They just kind of regurgitate the text, which is great because you can't really get anything wrong when you do that. That's a safe zone. But why would Simeon be the obvious choice? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Why did Joseph choose Simeon to be bound and put in prison? I know I just sprung it on you. You don't have time to think. Well, my thought, and other commentators who have thought about it, was that Joseph would have taken Reuben, the eldest. So, remember, they don't know who Joseph is. They don't know that Joseph knows the birth order. Soon, when they come back with Benjamin, remember, he has a big feast for them, and he lines them all up in birth order, and then he puts Benjamin at the head. So they think Benjamin's going to be, you know, at the bottom of the table. He lines them all up in birth order, then he takes Benjamin and puts him in the place of honor. And they're like, wow, how does this guy know all this? And so they don't know that now, but Joseph knows the birth order of the brothers. And Simeon is the second oldest. So I'm assuming he would have chosen Reuben if he didn't know that Reuben tried to save his life. So you get a band of brothers like this. Do you want to remove the only good influence? No. Right, Reuben was the voice of reason. Reuben was the one trying to rescue Joseph. You don't want to put that guy in prison when you know what the other nine are like. You want him to stay. And Simeon, remember what Simeon's guilty of? With the Shechemites? Simeon's the violent one. Right? He's the one who murdered all the Shechemite men. You don't want Simeon in that party. You want to take the violent one out. Right? I would probably be intimidated by a guy like Simeon. Walks into a city of Shechemites and murders them all. Right, that's kind of bold and wicked. So those are two of my thoughts. Joseph skipped Reuben as the eldest because of what he found out Reuben did for him. And then he chose Simeon as the second oldest, and because Simeon is violent in character. He refuses to take the good brother out of the mix, quote unquote good. Right? If he was truly an honest man, he would have told. It's not tattletaling to go and tell dad, "Dad, this is what happened. We need to get the horses and go rescue him from the Ishmaelites. Right? We've got time. We can go buy him back." That's what a good man would have done. But he didn't even do that. But he's still a good influence. Simeon is the violent brother. So it'd be beneficial to keep him separated from the others. Now, also remember, do you remember? So Joseph is the son of which wife? Anybody remember? The firstborn of Rachel. Benjamin is the secondborn of Rachel. Reuben is the firstborn of Leah. And to get the secondborn of Leah back into the family, Simeon, they need to bring the secondborn from Rachel. So maybe that... I don't know what the brothers would have thought. You know, on the ride home, they all find out, man, that governor put all the money, all the silver back in the sacks of grain. He knows something about our family, clearly. He knows that we're guilty of something. And then he takes the second son of Leah to demand back, or he takes the second son of Leah, and the only way we can get him back is to bring the second son of Rachel. I don't know what these guys could have been thinking. But those are at least some clues. This governor seems to know more about us than he lets on. Anyways, they'd have a year at least to think about it. So he puts the silver back in their sacks. He calls them spies again, and he fears Elohim. He takes the second born of Leah as a ransom for the second born of Rachel. And they could say, there's more going on than meets the eye. And then when they get back to Egypt, he arranges them all in birth order and honors Benjamin the youngest. Right? So if they had another private meeting, they'd probably be freaked out. What in the world's going on with this? So now the test is set. They're heading out. Simeon's in jail. What will the brothers do? Verses 25 to 28. Again, I said the word money here is the word for silver. And it's important because in the law, when you redeem a man's life, you pay silver. So silver is the monetary unit for the redemption, the ransom price for men, for people, for slaves, for buying anybody out of slavery, for redeeming them. You always pay silver. It's what Joseph is sold for. It's what Jesus is sold for. You remember Zechariah 11 from Sunday morning. It's what the shepherd of Yahweh is paid, his wages of 30 pieces of silver. Silver is always the monetary unit for man. And the divine is always represented by gold. So inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, everything is overlaid with gold. Remember that? And silver is what is representative of man. And when the brothers see the silver in the sack, they say, "What has God done to us?" Which is very interesting. So they know that... well, I guess we'll get to that in a second. Sorry, I skipped something. So silver is always symbol and representative of man, and gold is always the symbol and representative of divinity, of God. And in the book of Ezekiel, we've talked about this before, when Ezekiel sees the vision of Yahweh, when he sees God, which of course is the second person of the Trinity, and in when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, does anybody remember what Jesus is made out of? It's a technical term, a special kind of metal. Anybody remember? I guess maybe just Aaron was here in Grace. Way back when. This is like Genesis 1 and 2. Remember the word electrum? Electrum is a material, a metal, that's a mixture of gold and silver. And the only time electrum is used in the Bible is when Ezekiel sees the second person of the Trinity in his vision. Your text might say burnished bronze. When he sees, remember, he's all glowy like a fiery furnace. And it says it's gleaming like burnished bronze. Well, from the Hebrew and into the Greek, the word is just electrum, which is a mixture of gold and silver. So burnished bronze isn't that accurate. It's electrum. And it's the same vision that John sees in the book of Revelation. Jesus is silver and gold. He's the God-man. And this goes all the way back to the law, as I mentioned, with silver being representative of humanity and gold divinity. Jesus is both. Now, so when this says money, we should really know that it says silver. It's important. You know, if the Holy Spirit says silver, he means it. We should probably know that. And the brothers see the silver in the sack and they're afraid. And they say, "Why has God done this to us?" And you know, when people get in trouble, at least people that grew up in the church or have some semblance of a Christian conscience, you know, like a car crash, their house burns down, or they lose a loved one, they say, "Why did God do this?" Right? Even if they're nominal Christians, or sometimes even if they're not Christians, most people seem to know that when hard circumstances hit them, they come from God. And these brothers do as well. Things keep getting worse and worse for the brothers, and it's driving their minds to God. This is good. You guys remember what, has anybody ever read the book The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis? Anybody remember what he calls pain? It's one of those great lines from C.S. There's lots of them, right? But he calls pain God's megaphone to awaken the world. Right? And that's what it is. Pain is God's megaphone to awaken the world. And that's what's happening to these brothers here. They're being brought into a world of pain, and God is being brought into their minds. They must have known that Joseph, the governor of Egypt, put the money back in the sacks. Only he would have the authority to do it. And so Which this brings up another parallel as well. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And now Simeon is in chains and they get all their silver back. I think one of the reasons why they're afraid is not because of Egypt. They know that the governor did it. Only he could have done it. Right? So he did it for a reason. I don't think they're afraid of being called thieves. I think they're afraid of getting home without one of their brothers and they're returning with silver. That happened before. Right? They came home after a distance journey without one of their brothers and they all had silver. And now it's happening again. I think they're afraid of Jacob. I think that's what the fear is. When Jacob sees that Simeon is gone and they have all of their silver, we find out in the text, actually, Jacob breaks. You did it again. Your brother is missing. And you've all come back with your silver. So now we see what Jacob thinks. Verses 29 to 38. Are there any questions or comments before I move on? I forgot to ask earlier. So in the report that the brothers give to Jacob, in our text at least, the way it's given to us, is truncated. You know, it's reduced, it's shortened. Which leads some commentators to say, look, the brothers are still being wicked, they're deceiving their dad, and they're not telling him the whole truth. Which, well, that could be true. But remember, they've been gone probably for a month or more on this trip from Canaan into Egypt. And I would assume that this is simply a summary accounting. You know, like any dad would, if somebody from your clan says, hey, the caravan's on the way back, you're probably going to ride out to meet them. Right? And if you notice in the text of their account, Jacob doesn't say anything. They just tell him what happened. So I think it's a summary of account. We don't read Jacob saying, how did it go? How much grain did you get? How much did it cost you all? What took you guys so long? Where's Simeon? You know, why are you all looking so troubled? We don't hear him, see him asking these questions. So I think it's just a summary statement. I don't think the brothers are intentionally trying to deceive Jacob. But we're not told any of what Jacob says. And I think we're not told anything that Jacob says on purpose. I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see Jacob's silence. The first time Jacob speaks is in an accusation against the brothers. And I think that's important for the text. Jacob is silent, then all their silver spills out of their sacks. So Jacob's silence, I think, is being highlighted here. Now, when the silver spills out, I already mentioned why I think they fear. I don't think it's because of Egypt. I think they fear because of Jacob, their father. Notice verse 35, it says that the silver is seen by their father, and then they fear. And then we get the first words of Jacob. So all of this in the text happens. And then he sees the silver, and then we finally get the words of Jacob. And it's sort of like Jacob says, that's your blood money, isn't it? Now, you told me this tale about Simeon, and it was just a yarn. Here's all your blood money. He says things like, you caused me to be childless. That's really what it says. In the Hebrew, you caused me to be childless. My text says, you bereaved me of my children. You caused me to be childless. Now, what does Jacob mean by this? What does Jacob mean by you've caused me to be childless? Jacob first hears their story. Dad, they arrested Simeon. They think we're spies. We tried to get him back. We promised. Right? We argued. We did the best we could. What are we going to do against Egypt? But they wouldn't let him go. And then Jacob sees their silver. And he goes, tried to get him back? Are you sure? Because you still got all your silver. Why didn't you buy him back? Right? Why didn't you leave the grain and bring your brother back? Why didn't you pay him off with silver? You're telling me all this silver wasn't enough to buy Simeon? Right? What's going on, sons? This reminds me of the time that you feigned ignorance about Joseph's robe. Tell us, Dad, is this robe Joseph's? We don't know. And you all came back with silver. And he says, you've caused me to be childless. I think this means more than just, you know, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, and if Benjamin goes with you, Benjamin's gone. Right? That's not childlessness. He's still got 9 sons. childlessness, when you've caused me to be childless, I think Jacob means, I'm done with you. You're not my sons anymore. Now, this is how I said Jacob broke. He's done. He's done with the wickedness of his sons. He's disowning them. It's sort of like saying, you're all liars, you're all conniving thieves, you murder and spoil the helpless, you're spies, just like Joseph said. I've seen what you've done. What have we seen in the last, you know, 4 or 5 chapters? They sell Joseph off to slavery. Judah's become a Canaanite. Reuben, you're sleeping with my wife. You know, like, you guys are all wicked. And now Simeon's gone, and you all have your money. You didn't spend a dime. I don't believe you. And I'm done with you. I'm childless because of you. Benjamin's the only one left. That's what he says in the text. And if Benjamin goes with you, I don't have any more kids. And notice he says in the text, my son shall not, verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. Benjamin and Joseph are brothers, right? They're my sons. He doesn't say, your brother Benjamin will not go down with you. My son will not go with you, right? Because I'm not going to lose him too. His brother Joseph's already gone, right? I've disowned you guys. All I have left is Joseph. He's dead, and I'm not losing Benjamin now. So I think that's what's going on here. It's actually a very weighty moment for the covenant. This is a very heavy thing. And then Reuben clears his throat. Excuse me, Dad. I'll take Benjamin. And if any harm befalls Benjamin, you can kill my 2 teenage sons. And we read this, you know, every January in our Bible reading plan, right? Before we get to the building of the tabernacle and we all quit. Not pointing fingers. But we read this every year, you know, and you just read it and you move along and you move along. And I think sometimes we don't see the absurdity of Reuben's statement. Jacob just said, I'm childless. And now Reuben's plan is to kill his grandkids. you know the word Rube? Reuben is a Rube. Like, you're an idiot, bro. You don't understand what's going on at all. Because of all of you, I'm childless, and now you want to kill my grandsons. How does that help at all, Reuben? Right? You're offering the wrong thing. Reuben should, but he's the firstborn. Remember the theology of the text. Someone else has to die. Right? Reuben should have said, I'll lay down my life for Benjamin. Before any harm befalls Benjamin, Dad, my blood will be spilled. Right? My life for his dad, I promise. That's a good offer. That's a manly offer. That's a responsible offer. But that's not what Reuben does. Reuben's plan only jeopardizes the covenant community farther by attempting to cut off their future. It's like, Reuben, they're perilously close to destruction in the covenant, and Reuben wants to kick them over the edge. Right? I'm going to kill your grandkids. That's the plan, Dad. Now, why would Reuben offer the death of his children, who are teenagers? Well, again, Reuben, I don't think, is being malicious. I think he's trying to prove that he's telling the truth. You know, like, I swear on my mama's grave, we would say today, or cross my heart and hope to die, or at least them die, right? Cross my heart, hope they die, kind of a thing. I don't think he's being malicious. I think his motives are good, but he's just wrong-headed about it. He's being foolish. I don't think he's intentionally being evil. Now, none of the other brothers, of course, notice, have the moral fiber to offer up a plan. Again, it's Reuben. Reuben says, don't do this to Joseph. Reuben is the one who says, we're guilty of his blood. Now, Reuben at least attempts to offer a plan. None of the other brothers do. They're too busy being eaten alive by all their guilt because they've refused to deal with it. And they need another plan. And Judah will be the one to offer it. Judah will lay down not his sons' lives, but his own life for the sake of Benjamin. That's the royal offer. Remember, Judah is the tribe of the king. The king does not tell people to go and die for him. The king dies for the people. And Judah is willing to do that for Benjamin. That is accepting responsibility. Judah will not only be willing to die for his sins, but he's also willing to die for someone else. And the thing that makes Jesus the greatest king is that he doesn't die for his own sins because he doesn't have them. He dies as an innocent man. For someone else. Now in verse 38, Jacob says Benjamin's the only one left. Again, he's not counting the other sons, nor are they brothers to Benjamin anymore. Jacob is cutting them off from the family, and Benjamin is the only son he has. Jacob's being, we read, he's being brought down to Sheol. And remember back in Genesis 42:1-2, Jacob says, "Go down to Egypt and get grain so that we may live and not die." And now at the end of Genesis 42, he says, "You're bringing me down to the grave, Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead." Sheol is the place that the New Testament calls Hades, which is the place of the dead. We've talked about this before. Sorry, you haven't been here. I have a paper on this if you want it. But Hades, the place of the dead, according to the Bible, has two compartments. Abraham's bosom and a place of torment, which Peter calls Tartarus. And in Abraham's bosom is where the faithful go, where we read about Samuel, David, David's son. So everybody goes to Sheol, but it's in two compartments. The faithful here, the wicked there. And there's a chasm that they cannot cross. Okay, and Jesus, when he died, we confess this in the Apostles' Creed. The Bible says that Jesus went down into Hades and he proclaimed the good news to the captives. Those who are bound by death, right, in Hades. Jesus goes down there and he proclaims the good news, the gospel to them, Peter says. And he brings the train of captives, all those who are in Hades, up into the heavenly places. So all those who are waiting for the consolation and the redemption of the covenant, Jesus succeeds and he beats death. And he comes out of Hades with all those who are captive to death. Remember, John says, Jesus disarmed the devil, the one who has power over death. So the devil is the one who accuses us and keeps us bound in death. And Jesus says, no more. He's the one who kicks open the gate when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're the rock, and on this foundation I'll build the church, and hell will not overcome it. That's the Greek word Hades, not hell, Gehenna, the place of fiery torment at the end where eternal punishment is, but the grave, death, Hades will not overcome the church. That's Jesus' promise. Again, I have a paper on it. If anybody wants to read it, just let me know. And Jesus left, when he left Hades, left the wicked in torment in Hades down there in the wicked place. And we read this, for example, in Revelation 20 about the place of the dead. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." So the great white throne judgment, end of history, when Jesus judges all of creation, John says, death and Hades will give up the dead within them. Well, who's that? That's the wicked. Okay? And then this is what we read. Then, verse 14, "And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire." That's hell. That's Gehenna. Okay, so technically speaking, nobody's in hell yet. The wicked now go, we go to Jesus, Paul says, and I agree with Paul. We go to be with Jesus when we die. The wicked go to Hades. Okay, and then at the end, when Jesus judges all human history, then he throws Hades and all the dead into hell. Got it? That's what the Bible says here. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire," hell. So that, and Jacob says here, "You're bringing me down to Sheol, Hades, the place of the dead through your deeds." But however, it does seem that the brothers finally give, this is the irony of this all. The brothers finally give an honest account of what happened, but because they poisoned the well for so long, their father doesn't believe them. They're like the boy who cried wolf, but backwards. "No, Dad, we didn't do anything wrong. No, Dad, we didn't do anything wrong." And all along, Jacob knows they've done something wrong. And now they say, "Really, Dad, we didn't do anything wrong." And he goes, "I don't believe you anymore." The silver is the giveaway. You're supposed to use the silver to buy the grain. You didn't do that. Why didn't you use the silver to buy Simeon? You didn't do that. You must have sold him. So I think Joseph, through the providence of God, sets this scenario up to make it look like Simeon was sold into Egypt, just like him. So I think Joseph sets this up this way. Now Jacob thinks her story is suspect. So what do we end up with at the end of Genesis 42? Well, the covenant is broken. Jacob, whose new name is Israel, which is a national name, is now childless. Even his grandchildren are in jeopardy, and they have no future. Like I said earlier, we often don't feel the weight of how crushing all this was. We zip through it. Flannel graph Sunday school classes when we were kids. You know, the big eye, big nose. Here's Joseph. You know, flannel graph. Moral lessons, right? You know, when Bible stories are reduced to moral lessons, they're more like Aesop's fables. It doesn't really matter if they happen or not, as long as you get the right moral lesson. But that's not the Bible. The Bible is history. This is our history. These men and their families really suffered these things. And they're our fathers and mothers. Right? This, Paul says that all of these things happen for us to learn from, for us to see how God works with his people. They're being dragged around by God's providential hand, and it is the hand of a loving father. The sins of God's people really and truly brought the covenant to its breaking point, and everything here is shattered and in tatters. These fathers are our fathers. Right? This is our family. This is our history. And yes, of course, we can get moral lessons out of this. Don't throw your brother in a pit and sell him into slavery. It's a good moral lesson. Don't do that. But more so, I think we should be seeing how God's purposes in suffering are for the growth of his people. They're for the growth and the maturing of his people. Remember, before we get the story of Israel, we had the story of Jacob. Jacob had to wrestle with Esau. Jacob had to wrestle with Isaac. Jacob had to wrestle with Laban. And then Jacob came back into the promised land and wrestled with God. And after all of that wrestling and being a perfect, righteous man through it all, God says, "You're now Israel." And now what's Israel going through? They're wrestling with their brothers. They're wrestling with their father. They're wrestling with Canaanites. They're wrestling with Egypt. And what's going to come out of all of this is the maturation of a nation. Right? So God's not just teaching us moral lessons. He's showing us why he spanks us. Right? You need to grow up into the maturity of sonship. What does it mean to be Christ, what does it mean to be a son of God the Father? It means you have to grow up. These kinds of stories ought to broaden our vision and lengthen our view of history. What could God possibly be up to in our turbulent times? The end of history or the growth of the church? 7 years of famine, I bet, was really bad. But what was God doing? He's building a nation. Right? What could God be doing now in our turbulent times? We've got the wickedness of humanism, the failure of the American church, the dismantling of Christian West. What is God up to? Well, the story shows us redemption. That's what God's up to. Right? All of these sons are going to be redeemed. It's about redemption. It's about maturation. It's about growth and glory from darkness to light. Moving history forward. He takes our sins when we've lived generations in rebellion against him, and then he rubs our noses in it. Right? They lived for 2 decades with the guilt of Joseph. 22 years later, God rubs their nose in it. And what does it bring about? He cracks open their hearts. He cracks open our hearts. He opens our eyes to our sins, and we cry out, "Why, God?" Just like them. Being faithful and persevering in hardship means we don't have to fear it. We don't have to fear hardships and troubles because it's all part of how God builds up a people to glorify himself. These are the kinds of things the Bible teaches us. Are there any questions on Genesis 42 tonight? Or thoughts? Or comments? Greg's not here to ask him for you. Okay, well, that's all I have for you tonight. Next time we meet, Genesis 43. Oh, that's right. We'll be taking the month of July off of Bible study. I have another writing project I'm committed to. So, month of July off of Bible study. But that just means some of you, I'm just inviting you over to my home for board games or something. When we're not in Michigan. So, let's stand and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that your Spirit has carried it through the generations to be delivered to your covenant people today. We ask that you help us to learn by your word, so that we might be like the sons of Issachar, knowing the signs of the times, seeing in how you act and how you discipline your people for our good and for your glory as we grow into the maturity of Christ. Help us, Father, to be faithful and patient through all the trials that you bring us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thanks, everyone.